She's on.
Bet you didn't think you would get your steps this morning in the worship service, right? We've looked around, we've searched around everywhere, and there's no one like Jesus. It's a privilege to again be able to proclaim Jesus to you and to myself as we are gathered as God's people to hear his word this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to John chapter 3, this morning we are going to be picking back up in our sermon series titled The Good News According to John. And if you remember, it's been a while. Last year, right? I like doing that last year joke from January to December. Like it's a long... Last year, Andrew Perkins, who is one of our interns here at New City South, he preached on Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, where Jesus comes to Nicodemus and says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. If you remember that sermon, Andrew really instructed us and showed us Jesus, showed us our need for Jesus, showed us that Jesus is the source of that rebirth, showed us that Jesus is our life. And this morning, we're going to hear again about Jesus. Jesus is our need. He is our source. He is our life this morning. I hope that's a testimony of somebody this morning. Jesus is your life. I hope that's your testimony this morning. I hope that you've come to see and realize that I'm here actually because I believe in Jesus. I've come to know that he has the words of eternal life, and there's nowhere else for me to go. There's nowhere else for you to go. And to anyone who might be here who's not a Christian, who doesn't know about Jesus, I want you to know that this really is good news for you. That if you need and you're wondering what's kind of the story of these people who gather here today, it's Jesus. He really is all we have. He's all we got. He's our boast. He's our hope. He is our joy. He is our strength. And he actually saves sinners. I hope you would know that. Jesus saves sinners. It means that this world will be reborn, and it already has been reborn. It is good news in the fact that it says to our sin, that it says to death, that it says to Satan, that it says to hell itself, Jesus saves. Jesus lives. And it's all because the God of all took on flesh and dwelt among us and walked among us. And so for all those things, all that darkness, Jesus says, I'm coming for that. And this morning we have the privilege of looking again at John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 22 through 26. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. They're also in printed in your bulletins. It's also in the slide behind me. One of the things I want to say, if you need a title for this sermon, the title is Exalting the Christ Again. Exalting the Christ Again. And the reason why I don't do titles for my sermons is because my mind doesn't work that way. Like, I think of the most random things. So if you guys know about, like, how strange band names are, that's the way I think about sermon titles. So you think of things like Flaming Lips. You ever wonder how people name their bands, things like that? Flaming Lips or Evanescence or, I'm dating myself, Hoobastank. Anybody remember Hoobastank? No? No Hoobastank? Sorry. But yeah, so exalting the Christ again. This morning, let's hear God's word. It's for you and for me. It's good. It really is good. God is good, and he gives us this good word that we might be fed, that we might be encouraged, that we might be nourished in the faith. So let's hear the word of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." All men, all people, all flesh are like grass. All our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let me ask God's blessing upon our time this morning. Jesus, we do ask that you would help us. Jesus, we do ask that you would have mercy on us. Jesus, we do ask that you would be so kind and so merciful as to speak through the likeness and the likeness of a sinful man standing before your people. Jesus, we do ask that you would work. Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would convict. We ask, Lord, that you would preach to us. God, I pray that the promises of the gospel, that the good news of the gospel, that the truth of the gospel would penetrate our hearts this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would actually take in something of the grandeur of our Savior, Jesus. Something of the good news, something of the hope that he gives, the peace that he gives, the joy that he gives, the consolation that he gives, the righteousness that he gives. God, help us, be with us. We ask and teach us, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Comparison is the thief of joy. Anybody ever heard that phrase? Comparison is the thief of joy. Maybe a better way of thinking or getting at what that phrase, that saying is trying to get at is comparison can be a thief of joy. That is to say, that as you and I, we look at ourselves and we look at the world around us and we look at our possessions and we look at the possessions of others, and compare those things, it's very tempting and it's very easy, for us to miss the good things that God has put right in our face. To miss the good things that God is doing right in our midst. To miss the ways that God has blessed us because we think, I don't have that thing. comparison can be the thief for joy. It can be the breeding ground for envy and jealousy and pride and contempt of others and contempt of yourself. It can be those things. Comparison can be the thing that leads you and me to having a lack of gratitude, a lack of thankfulness to God for all He's done, all that He is. And I would like to tell you that church folk are free from it, right? I'd like to tell you that people who believe in Jesus are free from falling into comparing and being disgruntled. I like to tell you that I'm free from those things, right? But unfortunately, it's one of the realities of sin in our lives. It's one of the things that we wrestle with. And if you don't believe me, just look at the way you interact with social media. Your friend is in Hawaii right now sipping something out of a coconut drink. You know, she's enjoying herself. And you're like, I'm in this, like, gray, wherever this place is, you know, like, what weather is this? Is this summer? Is this fall? Is this winter? Like, it was 60 degrees yesterday, and now it's 20. And so, like, you know that comparison, right? You know, looking at people online, you know that people, even though you know this, people are going to give you the best versions of themselves online. There's still a part of you that says, yeah, I would rather believe that fantasy, that their lives are all put together, that they have everything, that I'm missing out on living, right? There's a joke that warns about the dangers of comparison, and it says that you shouldn't compare yourself to others unless they are more messed up than you. That's the only time you should compare yourself, right? But in reality, the question that we're always asking as we compare ourselves is, why is this my life? Why is this my situation? Why is this my circumstances? Why is this my life? That's always everyone's question. And you come to this question of comparison, and you come to this passage even, and you see it comes up, right? The same problem of comparing. It's one of the things I want you to see in this first point. There's a problem. The problem. That's the first point. But the problem is that we learn that Jesus is with his disciples and he's baptizing in the Judean countryside. John the Baptist, we've learned, was a prophet that was long awaited, that many people began coming to him. Many people began responding to his message of repentance and believing in Jesus and the forgiving of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And he had a significant ministry. But now it's the case that John is baptizing at Aenon, the text says, and the water's plentiful there. And we're given this time stamp to let us know that this is before John the Baptist had been arrested. What the gospel writer John is actually doing is kind of highlighting the fact that hopefully the readers have read the other gospels. Hopefully you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's kind of like starting in the Star Wars series, right? You have to start the right one, right? I'm just going to, full disclosure, I've watched all of them out of order, so you can stone me after the service is over. I have no idea how the story flows. I missed the last six, so all the newer ones, I'm like, yeah, it's terrible. You can judge me later. But John, the gospel writer, is letting you and me know that this is before John the Baptist had been put in prison. And he's assuming that we're familiar with the other gospel and what happens to John. And there is this discussion, the text tells us. There's a discussion. That's actually a nice way of putting it. There's an argument, is what other translations would say, between a Jew, an unnamed Jew, and the disciples of John the Baptist. And we don't know what this argument is about, ultimately it says it's about purification, but that ends up spilling over to this other conversation. Oh, and by the way, you know, why is there this other dude, Jesus, why is he baptizing? You know, if your master and your leader, John, is so great, why is it that one of the people he baptized is now baptizing? And these disciples wrestle with this. Right? John the Baptist's disciples are kind of comparing. They're looking. They're like, yeah. Right? They say this to him. Verse 26, Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him. You see what they're doing? That they're saying to John, Jesus was the one you gave a platform. And now he's baptizing people. If I can use kind of the slang of our day, you put Jesus on John the Baptist, and now he's baptizing. Like, what's going on? And you see this question of comparing, and you're seeing that they're actually wondering whose baptism is really the real baptism. And the most valid. Now, I know, like, anachronistically, we look at this and we go, if I had a choice to be baptized by Jesus or John, I'm going with Jesus, the sure thing, right? We're going to learn some things, actually, that it's not Jesus baptizing, but it's his disciples that are baptizing. John chapter 4, the very opening verses will tell you that it's his disciples who are baptizing. But the idea of, here it is, John the Baptist, here it is, Jesus, they're both baptizing, and his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, feel threatened. Why? Because they, like us, love to be connected to something that is, quote-unquote, great, right? They love to be connected to something that's significant. If Jesus is the real thing, we want to follow him. But John, we were kind of hoping that you were the real thing. We were kind of hoping that you were the one who was going to give us all the influence and bring all the people and attract all the crowds and be this prophet. And here it is, Jesus, this new kid on the block, come stealing your thunder. What's up with that, John? What's going on? And you see what is played out on street corners and social media feeds and celebrity culture and status. You see what's played out in so many different places. This problem of competition and comparison and feeling threatened when someone else comes along and steals what you think is your shine or your glory. That in many ways, these verses show us what the human heart is like. That it shows us what we're like. That it shows us that we have this wrong desire, in some ways, to be connected to something great for the sake of greatness. Or for the sake of influence, or for the sake of whatever. And this passage, in many ways, speaks to that. That this comparison, it can be a thief of joy. It can actually lead you and me to not see. What's very obvious about this passage is that they're actually baptizing in the same spirit, meaning that both Jesus and John they're on the same team, y'all. There's no competition. That John is baptizing for repentance and the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus is the very fulfillment of that repentance and forgiveness of sins, and his disciples are baptizing to that end. But his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, they're like, no, this is the dude that you put on, John. You bore witness to him. And so don't let him steal your thunder. The problem, this comparison. But then we see in our text that John gives the answer to that problem, right? John the Baptist's disciples present him with a problem to which John gives the answer. We see this in verses 27 through 30. And it's the same thing that he's reminded them of earlier. Right? 27 says, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." That he's speaking about his situation and the fact that God is the one who gives anything, and that a person cannot receive anything unless God gives it to them. So that success, that influence, that effect on changing and drawing people to God has only come from God himself. But then he says in verse 28 this, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And the person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I think about those words. I think they sound actually a lot like what Jesus said to Nicodemus earlier in this chapter, John 3. You might remember this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God." The one very vivid illustration and memory that I have is of learning algebra in seventh grade. I don't know if you guys know this, but that time period is like one of the hardest times of your life. Your body's changing so much. There's so much going on. But I remember sitting in my algebra class and wondering, like, what was my algebra teacher even talking about? Like, and it was hard. It was a mental block, like, seriously. Because at one moment, you're adding numbers up. You're dividing numbers. And then people start putting letters in math problems, y'all, like N plus 30. And I'm like, what are you doing? Like, you're not supposed to put alphabet in math problems, right? And it was just like, what is this? Who made this up? Why would you do this to kids? And then it clicked. Like, I mean, seriously, like eighth grade, it was like, oh, wait, this all makes sense now. I was able to understand theory again. I was able to understand like abstract concepts. I was able to see what was, like, I was not able to see a year earlier. That in a way, that's a picture of what it means to be born again. You cannot see it. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You cannot see God's purposes for John the Baptist, for yourself, unless you are born again. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And John continues on, and to drive home his illustration and to drive home his point, he brings in a illustration, an analogy, a metaphor, if you will, of something that even brings even more angst, right? What does he do? He brings in a wedding. Yay, wedding. What could possibly go wrong, right? A wedding analogy. Like, we've seen this early in this gospel that we've already had an awkward moment. There's a running out of wine. Jesus steps in. But John uses this wedding illustration. And he gives this answer. And some of you know this experience. You have this experience of being in weddings. You know that they can be tense, very tense times, right? And they're tense because of all these unrealistic expectations that we have and unrealistic burdens that we place on weddings and marriage and the hope of everything being perfect. But there's always some incident, right? There's always the groomsman or the bridesmaid that faints, right? Because they didn't unlock their knees while they're standing up there. There's always the officiant, or maybe the case that there is an officiant who forgets the name of one of the people we're getting married. That's a real thing, y'all. Preachers, we talk about that. So it's hard. It's hard up here. forgets the name of the person, or your best man forgets the ring, or worse than all of those things, that one relative or one friend or one in-law who actually thinks the wedding is about them. Go figure. Imagine that. The wedding is not about you. Right? That wedding analogy. And it's always great when someone pulls that friend who thinks the wedding is about them aside and say, hey, today is actually not about you, friend. You know, let's calm down. This is not your day, right? Like, it's wonderful. If you know people are doing that, please stop them at weddings, y'all. Like, it's not about them. And in a way, this is what John the Baptist is declaring to his disciples, to us, to you, to me. This day is actually not about me, right? You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Don't miss it. The bridegroom is the focus. Do not miss it. Jesus is the focus. The John is saying, hey, listen, I am the friend. I am the cheerleader today. I am here to celebrate him. It's his wedding. It's his celebration. It's his moment. That in the same way John is saying to you and me, we must exalt Jesus. He is the only thing that is worthy of all our praise, all of our glory. And for his disciples to even compare his ministry to Jesus's was a foolish act. They don't come in comparison. But you know, if Jesus is the bridegroom, then who is the bride? You can talk back to me. Who is the bride? The church, yes. You and me. And I want you to see what this passage says about the bridegroom. That the bridegroom has the bride. Not the bridegroom's friend. The bridegroom, Jesus, has the church. He has you. He has me. He has us. And to all he would call unto himself, he is going to bring them to himself. That our God, that our Lord is the faithful husband who keeps covenant promise, who keeps covenant faithfulness with his people. He will not turn aside from his bride. He loves her. And in this very familiar passage, I believe we have the slides for these. But Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 29. One of the things that I think happens when you read these verses is immediately you shut off. You guys think submit is the most important word of this passage, right? Like that's all you see. Wives, submit. And I will say to ladies, this verse has often been abused. I want to say that to you. But I actually want you to see that this passage is really talking about Jesus's love for his bride, for his church. And what he calls husbands and wives to do are actually only afterthoughts to the depth of God's love for us, right? You know this. Wives, submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. See that point? Now, as the church submits to Christ, that it's actually showing you it's only an afterthought, a picture, an application of the way Jesus loves his church. The reason why you submit to Jesus, the reason why I submit to Jesus, is because I know that Jesus means well towards me. I know if God wanted to punish me and leave me in my sin, He would be perfectly just in doing that. And yet, God has mercy. That's the same for you. That our God and our great God is rich in mercy and rich in grace and actually does not treat us according to what our sins deserve. He doesn't. And here it is. The church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husband, or to everything, in everything to their husbands. You can go to the next verse. Husbands, love your wives. We like to think of that, oh yeah, I love my wife, yeah. I love her so much. And Paul's not going to let you get away with that. That he's actually going to say, and I think this is the harder call, actually. That you and I make much of submission. But to love your wife is Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That husbands, if you love in this way, I guarantee you submission won't be a problem. That if your wife knows that you have her best interests at heart, that you truly love her, there's nothing that's going to change that. There's nothing that's going to shake that. If she gains 800 pounds, that's not going to change that. If she loses 800 pounds, it's not going to change that. If she doesn't do a thing, if your wives experience the love of God through you, I mean, submission is, what is that? Of course I'm going to submit to someone I know is for me. And it's for my good. But again, that's an afterthought. This is about Jesus. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. And by the way, these verses are not what husbands do to their wives. Do not read this passage that way. You do not sanctify your wife. You don't even sanctify yourself. Why would you think you sanctify your wife? Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that's Jesus, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, that's Jesus, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that's Jesus, that she might be holy and without blemish, that's Jesus. I believe we have the last verses. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church. Just as Christ does the church. And Paul continues and ends, and this is where I'll wrap up this second point. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you know what he says? This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The bridegroom has the bride. The bridegroom's friend, John the Baptist, rejoices. He stands and hears him. He is joyful in the fact that Jesus has done the good work of bringing his bride unto himself and has kept her and loves her and cherishes her and nourishes her. But that's the good news. That is how Jesus is exalted. That is how it affects and changes everything about our lives. John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And there's this illustration of this wedding. John is rejoicing at the thought of the best wedding, the best union ever, Jesus and his church. And it's this done deal because it's centered in the person and work of Jesus. God has done it. And I hope you know and have moments of purity and joy like this of being genuinely happy for someone else, someone other than yourself. That this is what you see from John. That some writers have referred to John as the star who in the presence of the sun fades. Like, you know this, right? What happens to stars? Do stars go down in the daytime? What happens to stars? Help me out. I'm not a science major at all. Science. I'll just say that. What happens to stars in the daytime? You can't see them. Why? Because they are eclipsed by the sun's glory and radiance. And in the same way, the Son of God eclipses the glory of John the Baptist. John knows it. Hey, he is the Son of Righteousness. He is the answer to your question. The things that you are wondering about, the things that you wrestle with. But this, preach! All right, final words on the answer. Verses 31 through 36. So, if you don't know this in John's Gospel, this is the last time you will read about John the Baptist. This is the last thing that he says in this Gospel. And as I've said before, if you haven't realized it yet, Jesus is the answer. I have this picture. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. So it's a math problem. I don't know if you guys have seen this math problem. But the question says, secant squared x times 1 minus cosine squared x equals tangent squared x divided by tangent squared x. That's the math problem. Question number three. And a student on the test wrote, Jesus is always the answer. And sadly, his teacher wrote not on this question. If you're a teacher, by the way, you have to at least give partial credit, y'all. Come on, like, that's pretty good. Like, Jesus is always the answer. John gives us final words on the answer. This is what John does. He compares what is of God, what is heavenly, what is from above, what is above all, with what is of the earth. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to testify to the preeminence again of Jesus. And so you see this in these last verses in 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in the earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is is Hebrews 1:1. I think it's just like one of the strongest openings for any passage of Scripture. It can rival even what's in John. But the way Hebrews 1 begins, if you haven't read Hebrews in a while, the basic gist and point of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything you would set up against him. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Levitical and sacrificial system. Jesus is better. But Hebrews 1 begins, long ago and at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets, through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's the way Hebrews 1 begins. And in a way, this is what John is doing in these last verses. One more time trying to drive home as his last word, as his ending act, to again see the glory of Jesus. If you go back to the words, the opening words of this sermon, comparison is a thief of joy, or comparison can be the thief of joy. That this is one of the ways that you see that in this comparison, there's actually joy brought forth. John looks and he compares himself to the Son of God, and he actually is able to see and proclaim to us the glory, the majesty, the wisdom of God. John the Baptist tells us about the glory of the Son when compared to sinful humanity, when compared to us. I love the way different generations talk about things being special or unique or standing, things that stand out. So like when I was growing up, the older generation would say things like, you know, oh, that boy, something else. Donna, help me out. You know, you ever heard that phrase? Something else. That means like you're special, you're unique. You might be crazy, but you're something else. That's okay. It's something else. Nowadays, the phrase is this. They'll say, man, that boy different. He's something different, right? Camus, help me out. I'm cool. Help me out. He's something different. Like, it's slang, y'all. I'm sorry. I love slang. Or they'll say things like, he's built different. He's built different. And this is what John is doing. John is saying of Jesus, he's built different, right? He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony, right? He comes from above all and is above all. He bear witness to what he's seen. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That John is saying, and he's comparing himself to Jesus, and he's comparing Jesus to sinful humanity, and he's showing us over and over again how Jesus stands supreme over all those things. And he ends really with this call for us to respond to Jesus. And he ends with these promises that are given in Jesus. And he ends with these responses that show what happens if we are those who don't believe in Jesus. That one of the things that he says and shows us is really that there's only one way to God. There's only one way to be made right with God. That is through Jesus. And he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I know you and I think oftentimes, when I die, eternal life will begin. And what this is actually saying is, no, the moment you believe in Jesus, eternal life begins. That you are no longer dead. That there's nothing that can touch what God has born in you. That he's given you life. That you're actually free from the power of sin and the dominion of Satan and the fear of death. And I can keep going on and on and on. But not only that, he will live forever. You will. And it's on the basis of what God has done by his grace and mercy to you in Jesus, so that if you believe, eternal life is yours. But you see also, with this believing, that there's this phrase that ends that says, that, or the way 36 ends, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And you see this connection between belief and faith, right? And action. That it's not just this, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus and I can do whatever I want. But belief is tied to obedience. That whoever does not obey the Son, you shall not see life. But this is what God is declaring. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. If we can rewrite this verse and write these verses, that what it would say, or the inverse would say, is that whoever does not believe in the Son does not have eternal life. Whoever obeys the Son shall see life, and the wrath of God no longer remains on him. That in many ways you see these great themes of eternal life and obedience and believing and receiving and the wrath of God. And it's to say to us that we have to respond to this good news. That Jesus died for sinners. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for me. Jesus came for this world. This world needs this message. And may we be the people who proclaim this to the world. May we be the people who live in light of eternal life as it has been bestowed on us already in Christ. May we be people who exalt Christ again and again and again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time. God, we need help believing this. We need help receiving this. We need help applying this to our lives. God, thank you for this time. We pray that as we go to the table, Lord, that you would cherish and nourish us again. Meet us, we ask in your name. Amen. Let's stand and gather in a circle around the room. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.